right, so we are picking up in James chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 18 this morning. This is God's word. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Okay, so we'll look at this in basically three sections. First, verse 12 by itself, and then verses 13 through 15, and then verses 16 through 18. And you see the topic is similar to what it was last time about enduring trials, but he's sort of transitioning to not merely trials, but specifically temptations. And still a key word here is enduring. And it's worth noting that trials themselves become an occasion for temptation to sin, right? What is it that happens when we are tried, when we undergo difficulty, when we are suffering, when we are persecuted or something like that? That becomes an occasion for temptation, right? An opportunity then to be drawn to sin. And so verse 12, it begins with an assertion, blessed is the man. And then it talks about, we'll call it an occasion or a circumstance or even a condition, when he has been approved. So it's saying you're blessed, but you're blessed when you have been approved, or the blessing comes to you when you've been approved. Here's the reason for the blessedness. For he will receive the crown of life. And then at the end of verse 12, it describes that crown. That crown which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, the word blessed means fortunate, privileged, favored. Sometimes it's translated as happy. Happy is the man. And that's good, but we have to understand that's talking about happy as an objective status or condition, not happy as a feeling or emotion, right? So the old writers would talk about happiness in the sense of your ultimate blessed condition. Okay, all the saints in heaven are happy. And it means that they are in a status or condition of complete blessedness. They lack nothing. It's not saying, not to say that they aren't happy emotionally, but it's not talking about feelings. So we tend to use the word happy to talk about our feelings. That's not what it means in this case. Some translations will render it as happy. And in fact, if you, I'll just flip over to the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 33:29, the Lord says, happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So other translations might make this same verse say, blessed are you, Israel. Why? Well, because the Lord is their God. He's their shield. He's their protector. He's doing good things for them. This same thing is in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, right? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So you see, this blessedness is describing a condition in which he exists, his status. And of course, you remember Jesus in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed is the man. And then he goes on in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3, he has several of these beatitudes or blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so that's the blessedness James is talking about here. This kind of declaration is called a beatitude. That's why we call Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 the Beatitudes. In this case, the man who is blessed is the one who endures temptation. This is similar to what we read in Daniel chapter 12. Blessed is the one who endures, right? And this is very, the Greek translation of Daniel is very similar to what we read right here in James. Blessed is the man who endures. Now, notice this. This is an important thing. It's not the temptation itself that's the blessing, okay? And it's not, and we can say the same thing about trials or difficulties. It's not the trial or the difficulty itself that's the blessing. It's that that particular trial or that particular temptation creates the opportunity to be proven, right? To endure and to be proven, and then you will receive the crown, and that's why you're blessed. You are blessed because you're going to receive a crown of eternal life. All right. So the man who faces and endures temptation, he is blessed because he will receive that crown of life. And then in the middle of the verse, it says, when he has been approved. This is the timing or the condition on which he will receive that crown. So not everyone who is tempted receives the crown of life, right? It's actually the one who is proven when he endures. He is proven, and then he receives that crown of life. The word approve, we saw it earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, or a cognate of it, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That word testing there is the same word here for approved. And it means to be tested and proved. So it's like testing metal or, something that is... proofed, okay? Like gold can be proofed. They test its composition and then it's marked with a proof to show that it's genuine. That's the kind of thing that is taking place here. Of course, the crown of life refers to eternal life. We see it a number of times in Paul and Peter and also in the book of Revelation. And there's one in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking to the church of Smyrna. And he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Jesus is telling them, hold on to your faith. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the temptation, while you're in prison, hold on, hang in there, and when you do, I will give you the crown of life. And as I say, that crown of life is eternal life, and it is a gift from God, and it is given to those who endure. All right, so I'm going to pause there and let you guys see if you have any questions or any comments on this verse. Yes, Denny?
Just, what was it? I'm not sure that the date, but 400 years ago, Tyndale mm-hmm. was burned at the stake,
mm-hmm.
and he is. We can look back to him for the English translation of the Bible.
Yes,
what a great blessing that is! And he, for a short time, he had to go through a trial.
Yes,
that led to his death.
Yes,
and yet we're blessed because of him, and we look back at him and. Yeah. You know, and we say, blessed that he did that.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And, you know, who wants to be burned at the stake?
yeah. Yes. You bring up a really good point. So not only was Tyndale blessed, right, for himself, but notice that God's blessings on people also flow to other people. Right, so the blessedness of Tyndale actually came down to us today.
Amen.
Yeah. And so like the man who in the Psalms is the blessed man, his blessedness actually blesses other people. You see, God doesn't just bless one man, but he blesses that man, and then that man takes the blessing God has given him, and it blesses others. And that's one of the ways that God governs the world. That's one of the ways that he passes on his goodness from people to people. So, excellent point. Mr. Kaufman?
You were talking about how James seems to really pull from the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes.
And when you read the structure of verse 12,
yeah,
it really does pattern exactly how Jesus did it.
Yes.
As far
yes.
as saying,
yes,
here's the kind of man that's blessed.
Yeah.
Here's the condition of it.
Yeah.
Because here's what the blessing is.
Yes.
And it seems to follow the
very
same,
much, right?
Same
and,
pattern.
And it is interesting, as we discussed James previously, there was a point at which we are told he did not believe in Christ, right? Even his own brothers did not believe in him. And we don't know specifically when that changed, but it definitely does seem that James heard Jesus preaching, right? It definitely seems that he learned from him, and he teaches very much. And that's why I mentioned previously how some people think that the book of James doesn't mention Christ a lot. And he doesn't in that sense, but he is following his pattern very, very closely. Yeah, good observation. All right, yes.
Do you think that he was there, though, even when he wasn't believing and hearing, and then later on he was like...
I do.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
You know, or,
I do. There's an occasion in which Jesus' brothers come to get him because they think he's out of his mind,
mm-hmm.
right? So, and there's a couple of occasions where we see interactions with Jesus and his family, and so definitely I think they would have been there on some of the occasions that Jesus was teaching. Yeah, yeah. So even if that's I'll come to you, Denny. But there's what you say, Karamia, makes me think of something. We don't always respond to the Word of God immediately, right? We don't always do that, even as believers. Sometimes we will hear a sermon, or we'll do a Bible study, or we'll be doing devotions, and it doesn't bear the fruit that God wants immediately. But then sometime down the road, we recall it, and it becomes relevant to us, right? This is the same with our family members, with our children. They don't always respond to the Word right away, but it's still worth it to get it into them, isn't it? Because that may be what it is that they fall back on. I was just at a funeral on Saturday. Many of you were there. And I saw some people who I know were raised in the church, and I know were taught Christianity, and they had a Christian grandfather and grandmother, and I know they also had periods of rebellion. But then I saw those people yesterday at the funeral giving testimony concerning the faith of their grandfather and the importance of the Word of God, and they themselves professing faith, right? Professing faith in God's Word. And I couldn't help but think, obviously, at a funeral, you don't, just because someone is reading from the Bible doesn't mean they're believing it. But I know they were taught that, and maybe this sorrow is the occasion that God is using to bring it back to them, right? They have that place to go back to because they were taught it. Anyways, that's a slight tangent, but Denny, I saw your hand.
That's exactly the point I wanted to make.
Okay.
I would encourage us parents and grandparents to encourage our relatives, our sons, our daughters, our grandkids to continue coming to church and hear the Word of God, even if they're not professing to be Christians.
Yes.
Because like James, who heard Jesus preach, he God converts him later.
Yes.
And what a great blessing that is. And it's just an encouragement to me.
Yes, it is. There's a there was a Russian actor sometime, I think, in the early 19th century, maybe late 18th century. And he was a part of a play that was a blasphemous play. It was a play mocking Christ. But in portions of the play, there are quotations of, twisting the scripture and things like that. And But this actor had been raised a Christian, had left the faith, and was now taking part in this blasphemous play. But in the midst of one live performance, he was converted. And he broke down and said, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he was converted at that moment. And it was the only Bible verse he remembered from childhood. And but God converted him that time, not earlier, right? And it was because he had a faithful mother who, you know, made him learn his Bible verses, did catechism with him, right? So that's exactly one of the ways to think about the word. And it's not always immediately effective, but it definitely is valuable and worth inculcating. All right, well, let's look at verses 13 through 15. In the beginning of the verse is the occasion, right? When he is tempted, it doesn't say if, right? It's when. And here again, consider that trials themselves, difficulties, are often a place where we are liable to be tempted because we're suffering or we're weakened or we're hurting or we're confused. And so that's a place where the devil is seeking to tempt us. Notice when he came to Christ, he did it when he had been fasting and he was in the wilderness and he was by himself and he was about to undertake a big momentous ministry, right? And that's when Satan came to him, seeks opportunity, right? He's an opportunist. It's like the lions on the Serengeti and they're watching the animals. And they're looking for the one that's slow or weak or little or by himself. That's the same thing with Satan. He's looking for opportunities. And so when we are undergoing various trials, that's an opportunity when we will be tempted to sin. So James says, when he is tempted, and then comes a prohibition, right? A command in the negative. Let no one say, I am tempted by God. And then he gives two reasons why we shouldn't say that. Number one, God can't be tempted by evil. Number two, God himself doesn't tempt anyone. Now here's a contrast, but each one is tempted when by his own desires he is drawn away and enticed. So there's two means of temptation here, drawn away and enticed. And then he explains the sequence, this movement from desire to sin. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then there's this deadly progression. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So you kind of see a metaphor, right, of birth through death. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But trials, as we said, become an occasion for sin. When we are tempted to sin, we should not think that God tempts us. Now, James says, let no one say, I am tempted by God. But I think the point here is don't suppose, don't think, don't convince yourself that it is God who is tempting you to sin. All right? And God cannot be tempted by evil. And God does not tempt anyone to evil. Now, these two reasons work together. In other words, one, God himself finds no delight in sin. It's not attractive to him. Therefore, it does not fit his ends, his purposes, to tempt you to sin. He himself can't be tempted to sin. Therefore, he could not be tempted by sin to make you sin, right? Like, the devil can be tempted to sin. Angels can be tempted to sin. Human beings can be tempted to sin. Excuse me just a second. Speaking of a temptation. All right, so creatures like the devil can be tempted to sin, or like human beings can be tempted to sin. God can't be tempted. And this is important because it shows us that there's nothing in God that desires sin, right? God never desires evil. He never wants evil. Then the other side of that is he does not himself tempt anyone. So even when God, like you think of Joseph, when his brothers sold him into slavery, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Now notice something there. Both Joseph's brothers and God meant it, right? They each had a will and desires, and they each were working for something. God was working for the good. His desire in Joseph's trials was good. His brothers, who are able to be tempted by evil, desired evil from it, right? They were trying to do evil, and God was working good in it. So the point of this is the character and nature of God makes it such that he cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone to evil. Now we have to clarify, God does test and prove his people through trials, right? He does put them through trials. In Genesis chapter 22, which is when Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, and James will reference this story in chapter 2. It says very plainly that the Lord tested Abraham, right? So God does test, but in testing Abraham, God is not seeking sin. He is seeking Abraham being approved so that he can reward him. And so God, in his working, is never seeking sin. He is seeking actually good.
Yeah, I was going to say, so when when he gives, makes the statement, "Let no one say I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone," it reminded me of the time when the Pharisees said to Jesus, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub," and Jesus says,
"Yeah,
how can a kingdom divided against itself stand?
Yes.
Why would Satan cast out Satan?"
Yeah.
And it almost parallels exactly what Jesus said.
A good connection
to this.
Yes. Yeah, that's good. So verse 13 tells us we shouldn't think it's God who tempts us. And verse 14 begins explaining where temptation does come from. And this is by means of a contrast. We're not tempted by God, but we are rather tempted by our own desires. The word desires here refers to illicit desires. Now, the word itself doesn't necessarily mean something bad, but we can see the connection in which James is using it. It refers to something, a human longing for what God has prohibited. And this is important for us to consider here. Evil, or what we will call sin, doesn't simply exist in actions. It's actually evil and sinful before we act. It begins with evil desires, right? And Jesus talked about the heart and the thoughts, how they are the source of sin. And this is very much what James is describing here. It is at the level of our desires that sin begins. I saw a man at the General Assembly one time, and he happened to be the president of a seminary. And he argued on the basis of this passage that something wasn't sinful until someone acted on it. He's absolutely mistaken. That's absolutely, in fact, I think that would be heresy. I mean, I think if he were given the opportunity to see the contradiction, he would recant. But it was just a reminder of the importance of recognizing this, that it is sinful desires that produce the temptation, and that temptation produces the acts of sin. But some people have read James, this passage, that way, as if he is saying that the temptation itself is not sinful, or that the desires themselves are not sinful, right? Their notion is that it only becomes sin, right, after it's conceived and gives birth. But think about this for a moment. We understand human life begins at conception, right? We don't say that you're not a human being until you are born. And the analogy that James is using here is very similar. It's of the same species, it's of the same kind, right? It's just that he's explaining how evil desires through the process of temptation give rise to acts of sin. So a man is tempted, James continues and he explains this process. A man is tempted to sin when his own desires, so this is interesting because man is both acted on and acting, right? It's his own desires that are dragging him away and enticing him. Normally when we think of being drug away and enticed, it's someone besides ourselves. But in temptation, it's actually ourselves dragging ourselves away and enticing ourselves. That's the picture James is painting for us here. Now, he's speaking, of course, of inward temptation. We talked earlier about Jesus being tempted by the devil. Jesus was not tempted in the sense that James is describing here. I like to say Jesus was attempted, meaning Satan externally tried to drag Jesus away, tried to entice him. But Jesus, not having evil desires, was not inwardly tempted. Do you see the difference? There's a difference between an external temptation or a temptation, you know, a draw towards something good. For example, Jesus could hunger and thirst and feel pain, all of those kinds of things, but he could not desire evil. He was what we call impeccable, without sin. So the devil tried to tempt him. The devil did tempt him in the sense externally, but not internally. He never, because God himself cannot be tempted, right? So we are not enticed by another agent, but rather by our own desires. Implicit in this description of man's desires is the evil of them, because good desires do not produce sinful acts, right? So if we trace it back, we see then that the desire itself is what's sinful. Yes, Lori.
I was thinking of Matthew 5:27-28. Jesus said, "Have you heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery'? But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart."
Yeah. That's the inward, right? Mm-hmm. And he's talking about what proceeds from your heart, and before there is even an object for a man to behold, right? Mm-hmm. There has to be in him an inclination or desire that it will appeal to. It's like I always think of it as the devil's arrows have to find a target in order for there to be a sinful temptation. The devil's arrows have to find a target. They have to hit something. Mm-hmm. Sinners have that. We have that chink in our armor, that soft spot, that target. God doesn't. Right, the devil can shoot all those arrows at him, but they will never find a target. With us, that's not the case.
See, I think of it as, you put like puppy pads out for a puppy, and you don't want them to stray.
Yeah.
But the puppies are going everywhere. You're trying to like corral them in.
All right, now verse 15 explains this progression from an evil desire, what we call concupiscence. That just means an inward desire, or inward motion, as it were, towards sin. It explains this progression to death by means of the metaphor of conception, birth, and growth. And the result of this is death. Though James says that desire gives birth to sin, it would be wrong for us to conclude that that antecedent desire, that earlier desire, was not itself sinful. His point here is that evil desires lead to evil actions. John Milton depicted this process of sin in his Paradise Lost. This is in book 2, but he tells the story of basically sin came from the head of Satan. Right? He devised it by his evil desires. And then death resulted from his own incestuous relationship with that sin. I mean, it's a vivid, and kind of disgusting picture, but it's Satan gives birth to this bad thought, And then this bad thought he falls in love with and has intercourse with it, and that gives rise to death. And that's kind of the picture James is describing here that happens in the process of temptation, right? A bad thought then gives rise to a sin, and that sin grows and becomes death. All right? Any questions on this point? Yes, sir.
So this would be the whole purpose of take captive your thoughts.
Yes, right? Yes. Yes. If you want to devastate your enemy, you kill them when they're in the crib, yeah. Right? You don't let the sins grow and get strong. You kill them when they're little.
So also Paul in Ephesians says, you know, be angry and sin not.
Yeah.
So anger leads to hatred, hatred to...
Sure,
murder,
yes. In every... evil desire, there is the seed of a multitude of sins, right? Yeah. Good. All right, let's look then at the next section, 16 through 18. Begins with another prohibition. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So he's telling us it's a warning, but it's a command, right? Don't be deceived. Some translate it, don't deceive yourselves. In Greek, it's a middle and passive form. And the difference is either whether you're being acted on, right? Like if it's passive voice, I'm being acted on. I'm deceived. Something deceived me. If you're middle voice, if it's middle voice, it's you're acting on yourself. You tell yourself a lie. It's simple enough just to say, do not be deceived. And that can apply whether it's someone else or yourself, right? James is saying, don't be deceived. And then he has an assertion, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Often this is translated every good and perfect gift. And that's a perfectly legitimate and good way to understand it. It seems to me sounds better to say every good and perfect gift as opposed to every good gift and every perfect gift. This describes the source. The source of this goodness is the Father of lights. And there's a description of the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, verse 18 describes a motive or a cause to it, right? Of his own will. So that's the cause or the source of God's action. The action is described in 18b, bringing us forth. And then 18c is the means. How does God bring us forth? Well, by the word of truth. So we see the word of truth as an instrument, something God uses to bring us forth. And then the purpose of it all, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, as we said, verse 16 is a prohibition. Don't be deceived. Now, it could easily go with verses 13 through 15, or with verses 17 and 18. It's if you look at different versions of the Bible, some will lump verse 16 in with the earlier section, and some will put it in with the later section. Mm-hmm. And it's not abundantly clear, you know, does it, when he says don't be deceived, what is he saying don't be deceived about? The temptation, or what he's about to say? And I think actually it's better just to understand it as transitional, okay? In other words, we should not be deceived about the character of God, supposing that he tempts us to sin, nor should we be deceived about what God does do, okay? In other words, no, God does not tempt you to sin. Rather, God gives you good things. Do you see what the notion there is? God doesn't give you bad things. God actually gives you good things. So that's what we're not to be deceived about. He's not the source of temptation. You are. Don't be deceived. God is the source of goodness. So every good and perfect gift recalls verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, and you can see the similarities. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So those two key words, perfect and given, are being used again. And in that instance, wisdom was the good thing that God gives, right? That's a good and perfect gift from above. And we were told before to ask God for that, right? And then he gives it without reproach. So this is picking up on that same theme of God giving good gifts. The phrase from above is, I don't know if it's right to call it a euphemism, but he's talking about God. It comes from above. He doesn't mean, you know, he's not talking about a location necessarily, although when we conceive of God, he's in heaven and heaven is above, but his point is to say it comes from God. And he is the source of every good gift. The title, Father of Lights, harkens back to creation. God created the lights, right? The lights here are like the sun and the moon and the stars. The description, no variation or shadow of turning, refers to God's unchangeableness, his immutability. He's good now. He will be good tomorrow. He was good, and he will always, it's inherent to him, and it's unchangeably so. The title Father of Lights does emphasize his goodness. There's sort of an image here being described of planetary bodies. Okay, so think of like the sun or the moon. There are points at which they're not fixed, right? We don't see the same side of the moon all the time, right? And sometimes the sun is on one side of the moon, and when the sun is on one side of the moon, the other side is in the shade. The same with the Earth, right? When the sun is shining on one part of the Earth, the other side is in the shade. But it will move, and that will change. With God, it's not like that. He actually is always in the light. It doesn't change. He's not subject to wandering or moving like the planets and the sun and so forth are. All right. Of his own will, this refers to the source or the motivation that God had in this creative activity. God is independent and free. He's not forced or compelled, right? God does good things because he is good and he desires good. This harkens back to God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. Right? His will, his desires, they're good. And so he doesn't need to be persuaded or forced by anyone to do good things. Rather, he does it of his own will. The action described as being brought forth. The same verb he's used back in verse 15 when it speaks of sin giving birth to death. So he's using a similar image. God brought us forth, right? Sin brings forth death. God, on the other hand, brings us forth to life by the word of truth. So this is speaking of the recreation of man and redemption. And you kind of notice some hints of similarity to the creation account. And I think James is intentionally doing that. He wants us to think about it. Just as God at one time brought forth the world out of nothing by his word, so too he brings us forth by his word. It's talking about being born again, right? Being born from above. And the instrument of that, the ordinary means of grace, is the word of God, the Bible, especially the gospel. Finally, the purpose of all of this, as we said, is that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So Christians are, as it were, God's first harvest in his redeemed creation. God is redeeming everything, and Christians are like the first harvest. And the notion of a first fruits is that it always shows an expectation for second and subsequent fruits, right? So Christians are God's sign to the world that he's going to redeem it. He's going to... You know, and you know that even the creation now is subjected to futility, right? Because of the fall. Things on the earth don't work perfectly, right? There is death and disease. There is, you know, weeds. there are what we call natural disasters. There are all these kinds of things. That's part of the creation being subjected to futility, and God is actually going to redeem that, right? And so Christians are the first fruits of the whole creation, but think of especially amongst mankind. Wherever there are Christians, we should see that as a first fruit and seek more. You know, so Christians should beget Christians. Christians should draw other men to Christ. And so when there are churches planted, for instance, the expectation is that that will produce more Christians, because that's a first fruit. All right. All right, any final questions? Very good. Let me stop this and pray for us, and we'll move on. Our blessed God, thank you for your word, the word by which you have brought us forth and by which you promise us eternal life. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us that crown, that everlasting life which you have promised, that you would keep us until the end, and that you, Lord, would be honored and glorified in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.